Church family, our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 30. So if you want to turn there with me, you can find that together if you're using the Bibles in front of you. This text is found on pages 251 and 252 in those black hardcover Bibles. 1 Samuel 30, all 31 verses. At the end of chapter 29, we left David as he was leaving the battlefield at Aphek. David had found himself in an awful mess. He was destined, it seemed, to fight for the Philistines against the Israelites. And as we walk through chapter 29, this tension just continues to build, and it sure looks for David like it is an inescapable situation. But at the last moment, in the most unexpected of ways, God moves. And his strange hand of providence is revealed as the Philistine commanders get uneasy with David being part of Achish's group. Their suspicions are raised, and they see all of these Hebrews, and they say, "We don't want you here with us while we're going to fight the Hebrews." And they order David and his men to withdraw, to leave Aphek, and to go back to Ziklag. And as such, David is again miraculously delivered from the mire of his own foolishness in the craziest of ways, ways that we would not have come up with. Chapter 30 today picks up with this group, David and his men, 600 of them, making their way home, back to their families. And what happens when they get there is both awful and it is amazing. And we get a chance today just to see the hand of God continue to move, not only on David's behalf, but also within David's heart. I'm eager to share this with you. Father, would you help us today to behold you in your word and to enjoy you as we look upon David, and even more than that, to not just be thankful for what you've done in David's life, but to be grateful for how David points us to Christ and how he is better and he is good in ways that we cannot comprehend. Help us to comprehend some of those today. May our hearts be glad in the Savior. We ask it in Jesus' good, good name. Amen. It's interesting, I think, just to take a moment and consider what David might have been thinking, what he might have been feeling as he leaves the battlefield in Aphek and begins the trek back to Ziklag. Was he relieved that he didn't have to fight his own countrymen? I think so. Was he disappointed that he didn't have the opportunity to switch sides in the middle of the battle and turn the sword on the Philistines? I think he might have been. What was happening just beneath the surface of David? David was human, and so I suspect, like the rest of us humans, there were a lot of things, a lot of confusing, mixed things happening in his heart and his mind and his soul all at once. I would also imagine the rest of his men were just really thankful not to be going to war again, and they get to go back to their families, to their children and their wives. The march from Aphek back to Ziklag was approximately 60 miles. These are fully loaded soldiers. They've got their packs, their material, their weapons. They cover this distance of 60 miles in less than 3 days. That's a quick pace. And as they make that last turn toward home and Ziklag comes over the horizon, what they find is catastrophic. And we read this in verses 1 through 6. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. What an awful scene, right? This is the stuff of nightmares. All the things you value are gone. All the people you love are abducted. And so emotions just start to flow. Hundreds of battle-hardened grown men, they're just wailing aloud. They're weeping to the point of exhaustion. And they do this in the midst of their empty, burnt-out homes. And David, he has not been left untouched by this tragedy. His two wives have been taken as well. Just a side note here, I think it's worth mentioning. This is not biblical affirmation of polygamy, by the way. Rather, this is biblical honesty about sinfulness, about David's sinfulness. Somebody asked me a few weeks back, why have we not dealt with David and his two wives? I said, well, I think we're going to go into 2 Samuel. Don't worry, it gets a lot worse. All right, two wives will be the least of David's problems in 2 Samuel. The Lord does not choose to use perfect people with perfect theology and perfect lives. Those people do not exist. There are none of those people in this room. You will never meet a person like that. Instead, God delights to work both in and through weak, sinful, immature, needing to grow kinds of people like me and like you. This attack has impacted everyone in Ziklag, and as is often the case, when people are hurting and grieving, they quickly move to look for someone to blame. And that happens here as well. Now, as readers, let's just step back and realize we know some things that David and his men don't. We know it's the Amalekites who have done this. We know that their wives and children are still alive. They know none of this at this point. All they see is loss. All they fear is fury. And soon all of these emotions begin to coalesce and focus upon David. After all, he is their leader. He's the reason they were at the battlefield at Aphek in the first place. He is presumably the one who made the strategic choice to withdraw everyone from Ziklag so there's nobody to guard the home. So now David, grieving and distressed himself, is also faced with a mutiny. Just a multitude of angry, hurting men. They are full of rage. They have rocks in their hand. Things are moving from bad to worse. He has just, David, escaped by the skin of his teeth from the Philistine camp, and now he's about to be stoned, lynched by his own men. And so as we have asked many times in these wilderness years of David's life, as again and again he has encountered trial and testing, we ask again, what is David going to do? It's worth noting, I think, that as best we can tell, it has been a long, long time since David has consulted the Lord about anything in his life. He's not looked to God regarding decisions or direction for nearly a year and a half, a year and 4 months. The last time it seems from the text that David was in step with the Lord, following the Lord's heart, was all the way back in chapter 26, when God had stayed David's hand with the spear over Saul in the camp. But since then, in 16 months of self-imposed exile among the Philistines, not once have we read of David's fellowship with Yahweh. Not once is it mentioned that David prayed or sought God about anything at any point. And yet, in this season of what we could call in our vernacular today, David's backsliding, God's been really good to David. He's been faithful. David has struggled with his faithfulness. God has been faithful to David. And so what a joy it is to read, after a year and a half of drifting, what a joy to read David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I would label this as David's growth. And possibly the darkest season of his life thus far. He's still in enemy territory. He's still hiding out from Saul. He doesn't have a home now. He doesn't have a family. He's about to be strung up by his own men. In the midst of all of that, for the first time in a long time, David does not look to himself, but he looks to the Lord. David does not lean upon his own wisdom as he has so pragmatically in the past. There's no running to some earthly refuge. Instead, he strengthens himself in God. Church, what does it mean to strengthen ourselves in the Lord? We have seen on multiple occasions in previous passages that the Psalms are helpful in getting below the surface of David's heart, What was he thinking during these times? Perhaps the 23rd Psalm is the best known psalm, which would make it the best known psalm that David has written as well. It's just six verses as we read through this. Imagine David reminding his heart of these truths. And he did not write Psalm 23 specifically in light of what's happening in 1 Samuel 30. But he did write it having learned to look to the Lord. And so I think this is a good comparison of what he might have said, the truths he might have reminded himself of. Even as angry men threaten to snuff out his life, even as he grieves the loss of his own family, even as he looks around and says, I've lost everything. I lack everything. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Do you hear the thorough God-centeredness of David? How he is finding refuge in the Lord alone. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Can you feel the comfort that David finds in the promised presence of God, even while darkness around him grows, even as he stands face to face with friends who have become enemies and they threaten his life? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. That word means to pursue, to hunt all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you see in David's eyes? Can you see in his heart the hope and the strength as he rejoices, as he rests in the powerful grace, the persisting promises of God over and upon David's life, even on the darkest of days? Church, in the past, when chaos and danger had swirled around David, when anguish and anxiousness churns within him, in those times, God had been really faithful to send people across David's path, friends, messengers, to remind him of what he had forgotten, to strengthen David's heart in the Lord. People like Jonathan, people like Abigail. But here David is alone, and the valley of the shadow of death is heavy, and it is close, and David is right in the middle of it. He's not toward the beginning. He doesn't see the end. He's stuck in the middle of a tunnel that curves, and so there's no light making it to David. And yet he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. God had done a good work in David over a long period of trial and hardship. David was growing. David was maturing, and here, in a unique way, we see the fruit of that growth. And that fruit continues to be shown in verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. David does not assume that he knows best. He does not look within for some answer or guidance. He turns to the Lord again, probably for the first time in a long time. The ephod was part of the priestly garments God had commanded for the priests of his people to wear. Had a couple of stones in it called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know a whole lot about those other than they probably function like lots you would cast or dice you would roll. And God had given this means to his people to answer yes or no questions among the leadership. David has access to the only remaining priest. Remember, he's got Abiathar, and all the others have been slaughtered by Saul. And so David asks, God responds, and the answer is go, pursue. You're going to be given victory. You're going to rescue what has been taken. And so verses 9 and 10 tell us, so David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. So with a word from the Lord, with a plan in place, David begins to act and march. They deploy. The anger of the men is diffused for a moment because at least they're doing something. Now, just contextually, remember, they've already marched 60 miles in the last few days. They have, since then, endured tremendous grief and mourning. If you've ever gone through the loss of a loved one, suddenly, that is an emotionally and physically draining experience. By the time they make it to the brook Bezor, that's another 10 miles outside of Ziklag, and that means some of the 600 men were just plumb worn out. They are exhausted to the point that they simply cannot continue. And just to, again, frame their exhaustion, they're not headed to vacation. They're headed to rescue their wives and children. So if you're a soldier and you say, I can't walk even to rescue my wife or my kids, that's a profound exhaustion. But notice that David does not insult the men who cannot go on. He does not belittle them for their lack of toughness or commitment. He does not humiliate the soldiers who are frail. In fact, we'll find out a little bit later, he actually leaves them graciously. He gives them a job, and that is to watch over the baggage of everybody else so the others can travel lighter. And so let's take a moment and consider this from the lens of David's grace. There is a flavor of kindness and compassion that just flows from David throughout this text. David does not force his men to perform. He does not shame them in their weakness. Instead, he recognizes their need. He allows them to rest. He is, in a word, incredibly gracious. And this theme continues in what happens next, verses 11 and 12. They found an Egyptian, so the 400 who go on find an Egyptian in the open country. So they're walking around. They don't know where their families are at. They don't know who they're chasing. They're looking. God says go. They've done it. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Church, let's not move past this too quickly. David is on an urgent mission. Time is of the essence. Women and children have been kidnapped. As of yet, the Israelites, David and his men, they don't know where their families are at. So they're out looking, they're searching, they're hoping they might stumble across some clue, and instead they stumble across an Egyptian. And if we're honest, at face value, that this left behind Egyptian has no value to David. He's barely alive. It takes time to bring him back to David. It takes time to nurse him to health. That's time that could have been spent looking for their loved ones. We should not suppose that just because we have been told that the women and children were not killed, that their captors had good plans for them. They didn't take them just so they could have a picnic. You don't know what's happening to those women and those children. This is still a desperate situation, and yet notice the great detail we are given about the depth of care that David provides. This is not accidental. These are not wasted words. They are meant to communicate something. It's bread and it's water, it's cakes and it's raisins, provisions that most certainly would have been helpful to soldiers on the move, soldiers who are always scrambling for food. And yet David gives freely, he gives quickly, he gives excessively, even to a dying outsider. In many ways, church, this is the Old Testament version of the New Testament story of the Good Samaritan. There's a lot of parallels here. As we look upon David in these events, there's grace upon grace upon grace that just flows from his life. And God providentially uses this to guide David and his men. It turns out, it just happens to be the case, and I say that sarcastically, this Egyptian slave had been left behind by an Amalekite master. And those Amalekites just happened to be the ones who had raided that portion of Israel and who had burnt Ziklag. And it just happens to be the case that once he's healthy enough to speak, this Egyptian knows where that entire troop has fled to. David gets this information. He locates the enemy. He finds them in a drunken celebration over all that they've made off with. The Amalekites probably thought, Israel and Philistia are at war. We can do whatever we want. Nobody's going to bother us. And true to God's word, David overtakes them. And he rescues the hostages, beginning in verse 17. And David struck them, the Amalekites, down from twilight until the evening of the next day. So for the better part of 24 hours, they fight. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters. Spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." The victory is absolute. The plunder is extensive. Not only do they get back what had been taken from them, but presumably, these Amalekites were raiding elsewhere, and David gets all the stuff they had gotten from everywhere else. All of it now belongs to David. They begin to head back in the direction of Ziklag, which takes them once more back by the brook Bezor, back by these 200 exhausted men who had been waiting. And once more, notice the grace of David. In verse 21, these 200, they had not just risked their lives as David had. They had not faced what the rest of the men had just endured. They had rested while the others labored. They had enjoyed safety while the others stared down the enemy. And yet, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. There's no bitterness in David. There's no grudge he's holding. He is kind toward the weak. The same cannot be said for the rest of the 400. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. Except that each may lead away his wife and children and depart. Their position is one of what we might call meritocracy. You get what you deserve. You get what you've earned. Your worth, as we were reminded opposite in the song we sang earlier, your worth, they would say, is determined by your performance. These 200 didn't do any of the fighting. They don't deserve any of the spoil. They get none of the reward. That's the position of these wicked and worthless men. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. Notice David's logic here. The victory ultimately belongs to the Lord. He alone, Yahweh alone, is responsible for all that has just miraculously unfolded. And thus, God alone gets the credit for what David now has and what his men now possess. by extension. That means the credit does not lie with the 400, so the blame cannot lie with the 200. David moves it out of this level, this plane, and says, let's look to who is truly sovereign over this, and thus we should respond to that and not just what we see. Now, certainly this is more and more grace being shown by David, but I invite us to think about this from a slightly different perspective. Let's think of this as David's gospel. Church, it is hard to read what David says and does here in verses 23 and 24. Hard to read that and not reflect on Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven found in the gospel of Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus says there's a master of the house and he hires workers to labor in his vineyard. And he hires some at different points throughout the course of the day. And as such, those workers being hired at different points throughout the day, they suppose, they think, will all be paid different amounts based on how long we have worked. In their eyes, it is a meritocracy. But when payday comes, everybody gets the same check. And Jesus tells it like this in verses 11 through 16. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's a day's wage. Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I want or what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Church, this gospel ethic that within the kingdom of God, the Lord gives freely, based not on what we deserve, but instead based on what he possesses and the grace he has seen fit to display. That gospel standard, that God's kindness is not tied to our performance, but to his goodness, that his grace is a free gift from a good king, that we associate so clearly with the New Testament teachings of Jesus is on crystal clear display here in what David does, how he behaves, the decisions he makes, the words he speaks. And he does all of this with needy, weak people at a brook called Besor. Just by way of linguistic detail, that word Besor in Hebrew means cheerful, glad tidings, good news. It is a brook called the gospel. And so David's gracious actions, as he displays the truth of the gospel that we would say we see most clearly in the New Testament, it all happens in the Old Testament at a place with the same name. What a beautiful picture this is. Chapter 30 closes, verses 26 through 31, with David continuing to give. He has all of these riches God has bestowed upon him. He gets back to Ziklag and he begins to send these riches by way of messengers across the border, back into Israel, to all of his friends, the leaders and elders of different locations in that part of the country, to leaders that he would soon be king over. He gives and he gives and he gives. I think there's 13 or 14 different locations and cities that we are told David bestows riches upon. Church, you remember all the way back in chapter 8, it's before David, it's before even Saul, the people cry out for a king, right? They say, we want to have a king like all the other nations. And Samuel warns them, you don't want that. A king like that will just take and take and take and take and take and take. And that's exactly what happens. Saul turns out to be a taker, not a giver. As we saw last week, Saul and Achish are both incredibly similar. They got what they wanted, a king like all the other nations. But in this chapter, all throughout, David is shown to be radically different. David does not take, he gives. He gives to the Egyptian who's dead and worthless. David gives to the weak and to the weary who are forced to stay behind in their exhaustion. He gives to the wicked and the worthless who wrongly believe they deserve it. He still gives to them. He gives to those who will soon be under his reign and his protection. Yes, David is still a sinful man, but he will be a good, good king. God has prepared him to love and to lead his people. And here in chapter 30, in a really fitting way, as this book comes to a conclusion, and this is the last time we hear from David, we see God has done a good work in his heart. And friends, in this grace, in this goodness, we are meant again to have our hearts pricked so that we long for a better king and a better gospel through Jesus. So let me ask you to find yourself in this story, this account. Several ways you might consider that. Do you ever find yourself burdened with shame? Do you find yourself in this account like those who are forced to stay behind? Are you ever haunted by your own weaknesses? Maybe it's a sinful weakness. Maybe it's something that has caused great hurt and regret in your heart and your family, and you're the cause. Maybe it's some physical limitation you have. And on a daily basis, you say, "Man, I wish I were different. There's so much I can't be. There's so much I can't do." Physical, emotional, relational, spiritual. Wherever weakness is revealed in your life, and we all have them, church, the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus does not come to shame you for what you don't possess. What you can't do. That's not the posture of our King. He comes to greet you. He comes to give you what you don't have. He comes to bestow upon you what you don't deserve. He says, "Here's what I possess, what I fought to secure. And I've secured it so I might pour it out upon my people in abundance, even upon the weak and the weary and the undeserving." Church, Jesus fought the battle. Our Savior finished the work. And like David, he brings back all the spoils of war. There's nothing missing. All the glory, all the honor, all the riches, all the strength, all the power, it all belongs to King Jesus. He's the strong one, not us. And yet in grace, he comes and he freely gives to any, to all, who would ask him, who would call upon him in their self-confessed weakness for salvation. To them, the Savior says, "What's mine is yours. Enjoy." Praise God that there is a brook called the gospel. And Christ invites his people, come and rest by it, be refreshed in it, drink deeply from it, and be satisfied, not because you're worthy, but because he is sufficient. Let's look at things from a slightly different perspective. Here, we might consider those who are too exhausted and by the brook of Bezor. Let me ask you as well, just to think if maybe you're not the 200, but perhaps you are the 400. You identify yourself as being those who think, "I've worked really hard. I've borne the burden. I'm not weak, I go the extra mile." And so it is easy for your heart to suppose that you have earned the good things that you have. Are you ever inclined, sister and brother, to look at others and see yourselves as better, as more deserving than them? If that's you, as it often is for me, be reminded of David's words. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Everything you have this morning, if you are in Christ, everything you have is a gift. Do you realize that? Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Friend, if your body is more healthy than somebody else's, that is God's good gift. It's not your self-discipline. It's not your eating habits. It's His grace. Is your family happier than somebody else's? That is God's kindness. It's not your stellar parenting skills. It's what He has done. If your marriage is more peaceful than your neighbor's, that is grace from heaven. It is not wisdom or ability from you. Under the generous rule of our gracious King, within His kingdom, we should guard our hearts, church, against the arrogant lie of self-sufficiency. It is His goodness, His excessive kindness, His riches that He pours out upon us. Do you remember what this text says about those who thought in a way that was based on meritocracy? They were more worthy than others. They are rightly labeled as worthless and as wicked. What a warning, right? May it not be said of us in this place. And lastly, maybe you're here and you would find yourself feeling like an outsider with respect to God. Respect to His people, His kingdom. Maybe you feel like the abandoned Egyptian. You sense that you are needy and alone, and there does not seem to be to you any help in sight. The good news for you today is this: Jesus is not waiting for you to get up off the ground, get your stuff together, clean up your life, and then He's ready to talk. But that's not what He's doing. Now, Christ, like David, comes to you. And He comes to you in your moment of greatest need. And He comes not to lecture you, but to love. He comes not to scold you, but to serve. He comes not to condemn you, but to comfort and to save. That's why the scriptures say God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus is so ridiculously good to dying, broken, lonely sinners. He gives and He gives and He gives. It's what David did to the Egyptian. It's what Christ does to us. He gives His life on the cross as payment for sin. He gives His righteousness, His obedience, His inheritance, things He deserves. He gives to those who would call upon Him. He gives freely. He doesn't say earn it. He doesn't say deserve it. He doesn't say here's probation and then we'll see if you're worthy. He says this is grace. And He gives it to any who would humble themselves and ask, who confess their sin and receive His forgiveness and follow Him as Lord and as King. Are you here today and you need to do that? Are you here today and you need to cry out to one who is better than David? You need to call upon a good and a gracious Savior. You can do that. You should do that. And if you desire to, or you have, or there are questions in your heart today, well, what does it mean to trust in somebody who's even more gracious than David has been shown to be? What would that be like? We would love to talk with you more about that. If you have trusted in Christ and never told someone, would you tell us today so we can celebrate with you that you are drinking from the waters of the gospel? If that's something you desire to do and you're not sure how, would you ask someone? Would you share on your connection card? Our God is good and He is gracious. His grace is an amazing gift. Don't leave here today rejecting that if He is at work in your heart. Father, thank You. Thank You for the grace that you give through Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you that there is none greater than him. There is no greater gift that we could receive than what he has done and who he is. And we ask that you would help us, for those who are in Christ already, to enjoy that grace, to be reminded of it, to walk in faithfulness and obedience, not to earn something, but because we already possess something. That our hearts would be refreshed in that. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet, would you call them to yourself? Open their eyes, soften their hearts, convict them of sin, show them their neediness, and show them Christ's goodness, and may they call upon him. Father, we love you. Thank you for who you are, in spite of what we're like. And we ask it in Jesus' gracious name. Amen.